I want you to look with me at this passage of Scripture this morning, Matthew chapter 19. I want you to notice that Jesus quotes from the book of Genesis. This is important. I had an email this week from Karen Murphy, and Karen asked me to consider doing something. She said, look, our focus in Vacation Bible School is on creation, and she said, I wish that you would consider focusing on the basic topics of what we'll be studying in Vacation Bible School. And so I did to Karen what I do to everybody. And that is, I said, I'll pray about it. Now, I know a lot of people say that as a way of putting people off, but I don't. I take people's requests seriously. It's just that I'm never going to do something until God impresses me that I'm supposed to do it. So I'll be nice, and I'll be kind, and I'll be gracious, but I'm as hard-headed as a mule. Thank God, because God is hard-headed. And God wants you to be hard-headed too. What He wants, as I said last week, is for you to be hard-headed and soft-hearted. So as I began to pray about the need and the desire that Karen had and the inspiration that she had, that it would be good if we took Sunday night and devoted it to a time to help those who are working with Vacation Bible Schools, I prayed about it. I had that sense. This is what I'm supposed to do. Yesterday, my wife could testify that I was still anxious. Though I had worked through a lot of stuff, I still didn't know. Where am I going, Lord? Where am I going with these two messages? And then finally, God spoke to me. First thing I had to do was to lie down. I was just going too fast. Doing this, doing that, talking here, talking there, meeting with this person, meeting with that person. I was tired. So my wife said, why don't you lie down? So I came over here and I laid down. Church is a great place to sleep. That said tongue in cheek. So as I laid there, kind of in twilight zone, sleeping a little but not sleeping, it all came to me, what I'm supposed to say. So thank you, Karen. God sealed the deal earlier in the week that I was supposed to go on the topics tonight. So I will be dealing with creation and evolution tonight and other things related to that. If you're curious about it, we'd encourage you to come. We'll also do some your favorite hymn singing tonight. That's what we did last week, and that seemed to go over well. We have time of prayer. And then we'll just take a little break, and those that want to stay and pray, last time we stayed and prayed till about 8:20 or so, other people left. Nobody's judging you. This is not a church that judges people. This is a people for, let's see, what is that old saying in Latin? Non fumo, non manduco, non cum puellis. Oh, we don't smoke and we don't chew and we don't go with girls who do. No, it's also for people who do smoke and chew and go with girls who do. I'm thankful that my wife has never chewed. With that out of the way, here's what I want to say. This is the message. May God Almighty, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit bless these words as we look at Scripture together today. Look at Matthew chapter 19 and verse 4 and verse 5. Jesus quotes from Genesis. Jesus quotes from Genesis. What does that tell us? It says that if we call ourselves Christian, we have to think a little bit, at least, like Jesus thinks. We have to deal with things the way that Jesus deals with things. Now, you don't go to heaven because you're like Jesus. You go to heaven because Jesus died on the cross for your sins and mine, took your guilt and my guilt, the consequences of your sin, the consequences of my sin on Himself. He died in our place, and He perfectly kept the law in our place. But when we put our trust in Jesus, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit begins to make us want to be like Jesus. And part of wanting to be like Jesus is to try to think the way that Jesus would have us think. So the first thing we note here in today's message is that Jesus takes Genesis at face value. He quotes from the first two chapters of Genesis as God's authoritative, infallible word to humankind. That's what He does. In other words, He's saying, and He sounds like Billy Graham in that sense, the Bible says. Jesus, in this discussion, says, the Bible says. And where does the Bible say it? It says it in the opening chapters of Genesis. Notice what he tells us about marriage here, because we're having a marriage reenactment at the end of the service. He says in verse 4, he said, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" And then what you notice there is that he goes on, that's from chapter 1 of Genesis, to quote from chapter 2. And he said, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now, there's a lot of heat and very little light in America today on the discussion of marriage. One notices things. I decided if I was going to be involved in that silly thing, and they're... If you're into conspiracy theories, they say that Mr. Zuckerman is a CIA agent. And so people put all their private business. I am over at the Alexandria Mall at the toenail polishing shop. I mean, that's what people put on Facebook. So people know everything you're doing. And there it is. And people say that Zuckerman, I don't believe it, but why would you work for the government when you make 100 times more, although he did have a pretty bad week in the stock market the past 2 weeks. Why would you work for the government when you can make a million times more? But people put this stuff up here. One of the things I've noticed about Facebook is there's a lot of heat and almost no light. So I decided I'm just going to go double or nothing. And I have thousands of sermons that I've written, and I've been pumping them out on the internet. Some of them make people mad. Some of them make people happy. But I thought, well, it's free. It's a free propaganda opportunity. But this is what I've noticed. On the topic of marriage, you hear an argument that goes like this. It's something like this. Oh, you want to follow the Bible, do you, about marriage? Well, the Bible permits, and then they go through things out of the law of God in the Old Testament that seem to us very bizarre. And then they say, sure, yeah, you want to follow the Bible about marriage. Ha, ha, ha. And all I want to say to that is the people that put that stuff out there have never read the book. I've got to say it because they don't read this stuff in context. Now, here is the greatest context for dealing with marriage regulations after Genesis 2. Notice what I just said. After Genesis 2. Because what comes after Genesis 2? Genesis 3. And what happens in Genesis 3 is that our first parents disobey God, and the world that God made ceases to exist the way that God made it. And it's radically transformed with the principle of death and chaos and emptiness. So the world after Genesis 2 is a very different world than the world that God created that was very good. It's now a world that's both good and bad. Pregnant with goodness, pregnant with badness and evil. I want you to notice what Jesus says here because it is absolutely critical. Look at what he says in response to the question about Moses commanding in verse 7 a certificate of divorce. Look at verse 8. He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." In other words, what Jesus is saying is, if you want to understand God's rules for marriage, you got to go back to Genesis 1 and 2. Why? Because what you get after Genesis 1 and 2 is a result of human sinfulness and God working to temper the extremism of human sinfulness. Let's take one example. This one is always touted. Oh, you want to follow the Bible about marriage, do you? Well, people were able to take captive women and have sex with them. Is that what you want? Well, here's an example. And it's a great example to use. Because what does God do with this thing? First of all, you need to understand something. War, except in fairly modern times, in a very limited way in the West, is the most brutal thing you ever encounter. What was war like in the ancient world? War was like in the ancient world. You went in when you conquered a people, you took everything they had. You killed off the older men. I'm talking about the adult males. You took the boys as slaves. You took the women as slaves. And you raped them then and there. That's warfare, friends. And it still happens today. We should never be shocked when atrocities are uncovered, because that's the nature of war. War brings out the very worst in human beings. But what is God's regulation about this? God's regulation about this is tempering it and forcing people to stop and think. There was a time frame that had to be observed. The thing I want you to understand is that when God regulated what would happen in war, He was not instituting this as an idea of what was to be done in war. He was taking the universal, ubiquitous practice of the entire world with regard to the spoils of war, and He was saying, you can't be like the Gentiles. Now, you've got to get that thing here in your minds. You can't be like the Gentiles. In other words, some of these laws that seem to us so strange, so bizarre, are the result of what? Restraining human evil. So they're tempering human evil. They're putting a restraint on it. They're modifying. Take slavery. Is slavery God's will? Of course not. You say, but there are regulations about slavery in the Old Testament. Yes, there are. Slavery is a result of the hardness of human hearts. But God regulates it in the Old Testament. If you compare the law of God in the Torah with the laws of the nations, you understand how gentle, how charitable, and how kind God's regulations are. He doesn't do away with society's rules around it, but He tempers them powerfully to restrict human evil. You can go right down the list of things. And what I want you to understand is that Jesus restores Genesis. And I want that to sink in for a moment. Jesus restores Genesis. In other words, Jesus restores us to Genesis 1 and 2. Jesus jumps over all those rules and says, yeah, human hardness, but listen, He says, we're involved in a recreation. If anyone is in Christ, said St. Paul, he's a new creation. All things have passed away. All things have become new. Jesus came to fulfill the law. And what does that mean? It doesn't mean He came to put it away. It didn't mean that He came to replace it, but He came to put it into its effect in an ideal way. That's what He does. And with marriage, He goes back to the rules of Genesis 1 and 2. And He says, this can be the standard today. The ideal is Genesis 1 and 2. But what happens is, from Genesis 3 on, humans deal with each other in terrible ways, brutal ways. And let me say, we can work and campaign for human equality all day long. But in a fallen world, we will never see equality between human beings until they die to self at the foot of a cross. That's where human beings learn to treat each other differently. And that's true in marriage. In marriage, the Holy Spirit comes inside a person and takes away the hard heart. Remember, I want you to be hard-headed and soft-hearted. Jesus wants you to be hard-headed and soft-hearted. It's because of the hard-heartedness of people that we read these laws in the Torah about how to treat a captive in war. What happens if a woman isn't a virgin when she gets married? What happens of what we call today statutory rape? You know, we have such a thing. We say that a person under the age of, I don't know what the age of consent now is in Louisiana, but in olden times it would be things like 12 or 14 in certain states. And we say that a person under that age cannot give consent. When you read certain weird laws in the Old Testament that have to do with that, understand that's what it's about. Except the Old Testament didn't get into an age of consent, but it put, and we'll look at this God willing next week with Father's Day, it put the onus on the father. It's the father who makes the decision. In other words, under the Old Testament, a single female at the age of 12 couldn't legally give consent. At 14, at 16, at 18, at 21, because God instituted marriage to be part of the family. It's a family affair. It's a family affair. And so without the blessing of the parents, even if the young woman consents, in the eyes of God, It's like our statutory rape. She can't legally give consent. So I want you to understand that all of these weird things that you come across, I doubt you do come across, sadly, I am convinced that not even pastors, by and large, ever read through much of the Bible. I say that seriously. I mean, the Old Testament is the richest thing you'll ever want to read. It's full of rich material. And I try to read through the Old Testament roughly twice a year. It's fascinating reading. But you have to read it in context. And the context of these weird rules are this. Is this. The context is, society's crazy. The world is brutal. Great evil is carried out. And God tempers that evil with His law, putting an external restraint until the time of the New Testament when the Holy Spirit comes and changes human hearts. So they from the heart begin to deal with each other in love. So let's have that proposition clearly in our minds. Two things we've said so far today. One, Jesus takes the Bible at face value. Jesus quotes from the Bible. Jesus quotes from the Torah. And He doesn't simply quote from the Torah. He quotes from the first two chapters of Genesis. Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And we're going to try to work through some of those two chapters tonight in a different way. But I want you to see, Jesus views what happened in Genesis 1 and 2 as authoritative and guiding us, and we look to it to know how we ought to deal with people. Two, what follows Genesis 1 and 2 are a bunch of rules. Now, this is a gross miscaricature. Are a bunch of rules that seem so really weird to us because we fail to understand what Jesus is saying here, that they're rooted in the hardness of human heart. They're designed to restrain bad people from doing really bad things and making them do things that are bad, but not really, really bad. How's that? That's a gross caricature, isn't it? But these laws are designed to take revenge, lust, jealousy, and all these other weird things that, are they weird? They're part of us, aren't they? And they're part of our society. And in a society that is pre-Pentecostal, that is before the Holy Spirit is poured out in a universal way on the people of God to change hearts, is designed to temper human evil by restraining it with law. What Jesus does is to change us from the inside out so that we want to do that way. Now, let's look then at these two passages Jesus quotes from. The first is Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. And we need to remember, in a world like ours, it's very important that if we say we are Christians, that we have the attitude that Jesus had towards these words. This is on page 2. And God says here, let's pick it up in verse 26 to get it in context. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over everything that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So Jesus quotes from this section of Genesis 1. He talks about God creating humans in His own image as male and female. Females are in the image of God. Males are in the image of God. The image of God doesn't mean that God somehow looks like you or me. It is certain attributes. God has infinite and absolute attributes, and He imparts those absolute attributes to you and me in a limited way. Is God a creator? Right, yes, He's a creator. Do you know that because you're in the image of God, He has made you a creator as well? Here's one right now. You may never have children. It may not be God's will for you to have children. That's up to the sovereignty of God. But you have the power to create with your mouth. The power of life and death is in the tongue. And God spoke the world into existence by His mouth. And He's given that to you. It's limited. It's limited by biblical truth, but it reflects God. You have knowledge, don't you? God is absolute knowledge. You have limited knowledge. You have willpower. God has willpower. You have the power to reflect and are self-aware. All of those things are derived from being in the image of God. So we're created in the image of God, both male and female. So we see that in Genesis 1. I want you to notice what God commands of man and woman. And this gives us a very essential part of marriage. Marriage is about... what is it about? Let's see. What is the thing that He commands them in verse 28? Be fruitful and multiply. It's about reproduction. It's not about sex. It's about reproduction. You see, you can separate sex from reproduction, but God never separated sex from reproduction. Why did God institute marriage? If you want to be a Christian, you got to reflect Christian thinking. God created marriage here, we're told later on, because of companionship, but He creates marriage so that people would be what? Be fruitful and multiply. In fact, He said, fill the earth. My wife and I were riding our motorcycle this past week. We decided late in the evening, when it was cool, to ride out in a place we'd never been before. It was out on the old highway to Shreveport, and it was back in the woods, and I said, we've never been here before. And then the road got to be gravel, which if you're a motorcyclist, gravel is sort of like ball bearings. So you're a little nervous, and our wrist tightens up a bit. But we go and we go and go. We rode for miles through the woods, and we never saw a single human being or house. As it's getting darker, not dark yet, the sun is not completely set, at least the rays are still up. I said, you know, I hope this thing comes to a good road soon. I said, I'd hate to double back. Next time we're going to take our Garmin, she said. But there are no human beings. The people that generally set the intellectual tone of the Western world live in massive cities where people are packed like lab rats on top of each other. Just a thought. He said, the purpose of marriage is what? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Now look over at chapter 2, if you will. In chapter 2, we don't have a second account of creation, contrary to what some people will tell you. What you have is a major division in the book of Genesis that in Hebrew is Toledot. And it's a way of separating major sections in Genesis. You kind of have the introduction in chapter 1 up through verse 3 of chapter 2, and then He gives you another section. And what He does is He's now focusing on human beings and the outflowing of the generations from Adam and Eve. And so He picks it up in verse 4. And then He talks about man, and He creates man. And notice something about man, because I think it's very important that you see this. That man is the only creature who is created directly by God. He is the only creature who is created directly by God. And so we find the man created in verse 7, Genesis 2, 7, page 2. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being or living soul. Now it's interesting, if you take the Hebrew phrase, which there is nefesh hayah, living soul, it's used of all kinds of other animals. In that sense, man is an animal. What is an animal? Comes from the Latin word for soul, which is anima. So you're an animal, I'm an animal, that means you have a soul, I have a soul, my dog is an animal, he has a soul. So what makes us unique? If my dog has a soul, and Sandy's cat, and Amy's cat, and the stray cat that took up has a soul, if these four animals have souls, if they're animals, having an anima and a soul, what makes us unique? Several things. First, we are the only creature directly created by God. God directly created the man from the dirt of the earth. That's why when you die, unless you're loaded with toxic chemicals at the point of death, you turn back to the dirt. You do. You become nice humus, and you become nice topsoil. Why? Because God took you from the dirt of the earth. He created you, formed you by a direct act, not simply speaking the word, and then He did something. He breathed into you the breath of life. That means that you, of all the animal kingdom, are unique in that you are created not only directly by God, but He imparted into you His own image. There is something that reminds us of the divine. When we see a good-looking woman like my wife, when I see a good-looking woman like my wife, she reminds me of something divine. You know why? Because there is the remnant of the image of God in my wife. And that's in me too, and in you as well. We are created directly by God, and we are in the image of God because God Himself breathed life into us, not simply by speaking it, but by breathing it into us. And then God directly from the man caused a deep sleep to fall on him and formed the woman from the man. And you may ask me, so do you believe that's literally how it happened? And I've got to tell you, as God is my witness, I literally believe that's how it happened. I literally believe that's how it happened. I believe that's literally how it happened. And I literally believe that that's literally how it happened. I'm not a stupid man. I'm not an uneducated man. In my philosophy major, I studied under people who did not believe in the God of the Bible. I took a course on epistemology. What in the world is that? Basically, it was the philosophy of science. The philosophy of science. How do we know what we know? I'm going to tell you. With reading and studying and listening and sitting under people who didn't believe in God and listening to a lot of people like that, I've got to tell you. I have never found one reason to question reading Genesis 1 and 2 as actually, literally, how it happened. I'm sorry. That's how I believe. Now, I believe that way, and I'll go into this a little tonight. I believe that way because I choose to believe that way. Here's a basic truth. People believe what they want to believe. They do. If you want to be an atheist, there's enough stuff you can look at, not at creation, but at what happens in the world with all its tragedies. You look at Bambi's mother dying, And you look at that and you say, well, there can't be a God, or Bambi's mother wouldn't die. You can believe what you want to believe. I choose to believe that the Bible records in Genesis 1 and 2 in a snapshot way how it happened. I believe that. I believe that God created man directly as a single male, and human life began with one person at one time. And I believe that God took that living human Adam, caused a deep sleep to fall on him, and formed from a portion of his side another human being. God did not breathe the breath of life into Eve, because the tissue He took from Adam was already divinely breathed, living human tissue. Human life has only begun once on our planet. Only once, in Adam, it continued in Eve, and then it's been passed on to their children. So we're created directly in the image of God. Third truth is, and we won't go into this in any depth, of all the animals in God's creation, we know absolutely that human beings survive death. We hope that our animal friends survive death, but we don't know that absolutely. There are hints that they do, because in the recreation of the world, the new heavens and new earth, there are animals there. And I'd like to think that Ralphie and Hamilton and the cats be there, never messing on the carpet ever again. But what else is in this passage? What else is in this passage is this. If we look at chapter 2, and this is the last part. This is on page 3. In verse 20, Genesis 2:20, Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. He slept, and he took one of his ribs, or a portion of his side, and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, or the portion of his side, which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called," whoa, man, "because she was taken out of man. Therefore," verse 24, "a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." I want you to notice that verse 24 is quoted by Jesus. So let's look at verse 24 as quoted by Jesus in Matthew 19. And this is our last point, Matthew chapter 19. Let's turn back there. Matthew 19, notice what Jesus quotes here. He says, verse 5, page 1134, "And he said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" A couple of points on this last point. First, again, reviewing, Jesus is quoting from Genesis 1 and 2 as factual, authoritative history, and as authoritative for you and me. Two, as he speaks of it, he wants us to understand something unique about marriage. Animals can't get married. Someone sent a link to two dogs getting married. That's craziness. Craziness. Christian marriage. I don't care what the state does. I don't think the state has any business in marriage. I think the state can regulate contract law. That's what states do. They regulate and enforce contract law. If you want to draw up a contract and be married to your dog, that's between you and your dog. And you want to have a contract that way, that's fine. If you want to leave everything you've got to your dog, that's okay. But please, let's give some money so we can finish purchasing the snow house. Contract law. I don't think the government has any business dealing with marriage as such, just with the legal sanctions. I'll say something else. As I read the Bible, I don't find the church involved in marriage. And we're going to be involved in it this morning. But it's not a church matter. It's not a state matter. It's not a church matter. What is it? It's a family matter. That's what you have to understand. If you understand that marriage is a family matter, then you understand the nature of it. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother." Notice it's in the context of the larger family. When you marry somebody, you marry their family. Sandy's mother died in our home, in a bedroom in our home. My mother lived with us and died in Rapids General Hospital. My father lived off and on with us and died in Rapids General. That's two strikes. My wife's daddy lived with us off and on and died in a hospice in Jacksonville. When I married her mom and daddy too. I didn't realize it. But it doesn't make a difference what you realize when you get married. It's the facts. It's the facts. It's father and mother. Now I want you to see in this last point, as we quote, as we have Jesus' own words, he talks about a fundamental reason that people have trouble in marriage. It's the failure to leave. God created marriage for what fundamental purpose besides companionship? Reproduction. But there's a purpose with this reproduction, and it's about kicking them out of the nest. Now, God alone determines when it's nest-kicking time, okay? And just as my parents came to my nest, and that's good, and my children are welcome in my nest, notice that the purpose, again, of when a person marries, there is a legal ending of a relationship in the eyes of God and the beginning of a new relationship. The old loyalty of parents and children ends at marriage. And I can tell you this, after listening to, I don't know, it's not half a thousand, but it's more than 300 over the years, listening to folks, I can tell you a lot of trouble is rooted in people failing to stand on their own two feet once they're married. Don't ever borrow money from your parents. And parents, don't ever loan money to your children. Give them money. Seriously. Don't ever loan money to a relative. Give it away. Never expect it in return. It just makes trouble. But the man's got to leave his father and mother. And notice what he does? He cleaves to his wife. He cleaves to her. There is a new legal organization, institution, a new family when a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife. And then notice what Jesus says. They become one flesh. They become not simply a new institution or a new corporation. They become one. There is a psychological union between people when they have physical relations with each other. And in marriage, it leads to Jesus saying this. Verse 6. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together. Now, the government can join you and your pet goat together. But that doesn't make God joining you and your pet goat. I have no idea what the government will do. I'm just amazed at the government at times. I'm sure they're amazed at me. But when God joins two people together in the one flesh relationship, it is a man and a woman. That's the way it was in Genesis. That's the way it is as Jesus teaches it. And all of that weirdo stuff in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, and some in Numbers and some in Exodus, it's not really weirdo stuff. It's God in His goodness and grace restraining human evil by means of law. What God does in the New Covenant is to restrain human evil by changing the heart. So there you have it. Marriage instituted by God. And this very day, we want to celebrate at the close of our service with Robert and Kathy coming forward.